pleasure to be with you again in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're looking there in the sixth chapter of Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. And we have enjoyed our short stay with you. We have appreciated your prayers and singing and your pastor's ministry to me and your ministry to me. I need the help of God's people, and I think that I've experienced that here, that God's people are praying for me and with me and helping me. So I need all the help I can get, and I appreciate it. Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. When I was in seminary, I was rebuked because I said, we're going to turn to 2 Corinthians. So the professor told me it's the second epistle to the Corinthians. So I've always remembered that. When you get rebuked, you remember. Reading at verse 1, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience or endurance, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. You know, when we read that, we tend to read through it, very quickly. But to go through that, was not a quick experience for Paul. He says in one occasion, of five times I received 40 stripes, save one. That means he was beaten 39 times on five different occasions. Stroke by stroke. So life moves in infinite detail. Although we tend to pass over those details very quickly when we read something. By pureness, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor. There we have what we call a rhetorical paradox, but we do not believe, in logical paradoxes. But he says, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Meaning that the Apostle Paul was enlarged toward them, but they were all constricted in their own thinking and in their own hearts. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto you, my children, be ye also enlarged. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part is he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I think most people will agree there was a poor chapter division at that point. It should go on to verse 1 of chapter 7. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we look into His Word together. Our Father and our God, again, we bow in Thy holy presence. And we're always conscious, our God, of our own inadequacy. As we come to the sacred page, we recognize, our God, that Thy Word is eternal and its truths infinite. We recognize, our God, that Your law is rigorous and endless. We recognize, our Father, that we have many shortcomings, foibles, and prejudices. Help us then, our Father, to come to Thy Word through the ministry and power of the Spirit of God, that we might, our Father, learn from it, and that it might be a blessing to us to guide us and direct us as to how we should live, our Father, from day to day. So bless Thy people this evening, our God, we pray, and bless Thy Word to our hearts. May it come, our Father, to enlighten our minds. So give us, our God, divine enlightenment. And give us, our Father, divine endowment. And then help us, our Father, to be divinely employed in Your service and worship for Jesus' sake. For we pray in His precious name. Amen. So I'm trying to wrap up my thoughts on the reproach of Christ, which I have, as I said, been wrestling with for some time. And I mentioned this morning that the reproach of Christ really is at the core of biblical Christianity. And in fact, it is linked to most of the major doctrines of the Bible. And I don't want to go into all of those tonight, but I thought we would look at one or two of those to see how the reproach of Christ is linked to many of the great doctrines of the Word of God. Moses there makes a series of choices. In other words, they're all linked together, so that they have to all follow logically one upon another. The chain cannot be broken at any point, otherwise it all falls apart. So he has to refuse, in other words, Pharaoh's court at first, before he can ever then suffer affliction with the people of God, before he can esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, before he can forsake Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, and go through the Red Sea. All series, all connected. And we see in the Word of God, we see that often. We see the Lord Jesus Christ there when the Apostle Paul says to the Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a man, and became and made in the likeness of man, and then came down to the death of the cross. So we see again a whole concatenation, a whole linkage, a connection, how Christ's life unfolds. So when we look there at Moses, we want to get that connection. We want to see how the reproach of Christ is linked to other doctrines. And I believe that one of the main doctrines that the reproach of Christ is connected to is the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. So we have to understand the wisdom of God is directly, diametrically opposed to the wisdom of man. And you know, you see the wisdom of man in the scriptures often. You see it there in the case of Peter. When our Lord says, you know, he took his disciples one day and he says, you know, I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to have to suffer many things at the hands of the scribes there and the chief priests, and they're going to kill me, and I'm going to rise again on the third day. And Peter took him, the scripture says, and began to rebuke him and said, Lord, be it far from you. This is going to happen. And then Jesus turns. You know, the Lord was a gracious man. But on several occasions in the scriptures, he comes out with some very scorching words. What did he say? He turned to Peter, the scripture says, and he says, get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. You are an offense unto me. You know, there's two words there that are used by our Lord that the English really fails to give the clarity and the strength of them. When he says, you are an offense to me, that word in the Greek is scandalos, from which we get our English word scandal. But that doesn't mean that at all now. I mean, that's just a transliteration. The meaning now we see from some of the papyri and all, when they use that word, it meant a death trap. It was used for trapping animals. So he's turning to Peter and says, look, Peter, you're a death trap to me. For you savor. That's a great word too. Phronēs. That's all to do with the mind. He says, in your mind, the things that you reflect on are the things of men rather than the things of God. And you know, when I look at the church, I'm afraid that the wisdom of man runs most churches today. They have in their mind reflected on the things of man rather than on the things of God. Because when we reflect on the things of God, Jesus said, then you will agree with me that I must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. You will understand all about my reproach if you get your mind linked to the wisdom of God. The Apostle Paul said, you know, we preach Christ unto the Jews, a stumbling block, the same word, scandal, death trap. Unto the Jews, a death trap. But unto the Greeks, foolishness, reproach, nonsense. The Greeks were a cultured people. They made their big statues of people that were strong. And so for them to look at a man dying helplessly on the cross and to consider him to be the savior of the world, that was utter foolishness. Nonsense. How could that helpless wretch there, dying in his own blood, how could he be the savior of men? So they turned away from the gospel. They called it foolishness. That's the reproach. But the Apostle Paul said, but unto those of us who believe it, he said, Christ the power of God and Christ the wisdom of God. It's the wisdom of God. The reproach of Christ is all tied into the wisdom of God. That's God's wisdom. The cross of Christ. That's the gospel that we are supposed to preach. But you know, the reproach of Christ also is tied into God's sanctification. As we see there in the 12th chapter, or the 13th chapter of Hebrews, Christ suffered outside the gate that he might sanctify his people. You know, sanctification is a subject, how shall I say it, that has been treated very poorly throughout church history. Because people that get saved, I believe, they want to grow in grace. And so therefore they begin to think, as the Galatians did, that somehow by sheer personal effort they can make themselves holy or holier, whatever you want to be. And so you have the whole monastic scheme there that Calvin comments on in his commentary in Colossians. He says, you see that whole monastic scheme of false piety whereby people went into monasteries and whipped themselves and did everything and fasted and everything to make themselves holy. And he says, you know, that occurred within 100 years of the Apostle Paul's writing. He said, as if he had never written a word. Because he says the zeal of man for superstition is incredibly mad. Man is incredibly mad after superstition. And that's the word that's translated, will worship. Calvin translated that in Latin, a superstition. The worship that is devised by man. And so when you look at the church today, we have what are called worship directors. What's a new term to me? I thought the Word and the Spirit were supposed to direct us. But now we have a man, he or a woman in many cases, that will direct us somehow to God. So you've got all false ideas of how we become holy, how we approach God, how we worship God, how we are sanctified. But sanctification in the Scriptures is tied into the reproach of Christ. We have to go outside the camp with Him, bearing His reproach. You know, I preached in the United Methodist Church years ago, and have good friends there that are still alive. And many of my friends at Asbury, and they all believe in a second work of grace if you're going to be sanctified. Now, Wesley, from my reading of him, he never claimed that. He never claimed that. That was what he taught. Now, he did. He taught it. But when people ask him, he said, I have not attained that which I present or teach. I haven't got it yet. But you know, when the holiness movement came out in America in 1880 and 1881 with the holiness revivals, then they said, we not only must have the second work, but we must testify to it. Otherwise, we will lose it. So that Asbury is built on the holiness movement. And there's many dear people there, I believe, but I believe they're misled. But they believe that if they go forward to an altar, you know, and pray or pray through or whatever it is, then they'll be entirely sanctified in an instantaneous moment of crisis. It's almost like the personal encounter of neo-orthodoxy, only on another level. But the thing is that many of the people at Asbury are in the United Methodist Church up to their ears in apostasy and some of the worst reprobates that ever stand behind a pulpit. They're in fellowship with it and cannot seem to see that sanctification is a setting apart. In fact, some people translate that, that Jesus suffered outside the gate, that he might set apart his people through his own blood. Sanctification, my friends, and this is the third one. It's connected to separation. That's why I read what I read tonight. It's connected to separation. The church, old Gresham Machen wrote a great work on that, the separateness of the church. The church was to be a distinct, separate organization on the face of the earth. And it has been a work of the devil to bring the world and the flesh and everything into the church since the time of the apostles. And it's ever, ever a struggle of the true church to remain separate from the encroachments that of superstition that come upon it. Oh, Benjamin, Breckinridge, Warfield. No wonder he called himself B.B. But he said the Roman Catholic Church refused to be reformed from all the superstitions that had accrued to it over the years. It refused to separate from it. So I believe that separation, to use a great Latin phrase, is the sine qua non of biblical Christianity. You know, that used to be a great theological term that theologians used, the sine qua non. Literally, that without which not. That's what it is literally. Meaning, that without which the matter cannot proceed. The indispensable factor. In other words, it cannot go without this. And I don't believe the church goes down through history without constant separations. That's what happened at the Reformation. In fact, I believe the Reformation was one of the greatest movements of God, because while there were other groups like the Paulicians and the Waldensians and the Hussites and the Wycliffeites and the different groups there before the Reformation, they were never able to bring about a movement of separation. Nor were they ever able to establish their movement on a sound theology and a sound biblical hermeneutic. So you'll find no real biblical hermeneutics between Chrysostom and Luther. The Middle Ages are a blank. It's all figurative, all allegorical. Luther said, each scripture has but one true sense of its own. And when he got that figured out, which is the truth, then the Bible became a book that people studied to find the true exegesis, not to bring in every kind of allegorical thought that they could dredge up in their mind that had absolutely nothing to do with the written word. To interpret the word of God, I need to understand the words, the grammar, and the syntax. And I have to get them in the right order. That's how I understand. And that's what the Reformation did. The Reformation was a movement of God because it was founded upon the proper interpretation of the Scriptures. Many men and movements before that in history had criticized Rome, had said things, done things, and tried to do things that were good, but they were never able to establish a real separation. And that's what Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others established. They established a separation. And that separation, if you look at John Knox in Scotland, he had a terrific movement of God there when he established the Presbyterian Church. But soon, within 100 years or so, it began to go into apostasy, and the Free Church of Scotland was born. And then there was a secession from that. And then just recently, there's been what is called the Continuing Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland. Because each time generations arise that know not the word of God, they come into the church. The church is overrun with false doctrine. And so then godly people, the sine qua non, that without which not the thing can proceed. People find they cannot proceed to preach the word. They cannot proceed with evangelism. They cannot proceed with missions. Because the apostasy has overwhelmed everything. And so then they have to say, then I have to go outside the camp with the Lord Jesus and establish a church on biblical principles so that the church of God can proceed. The indispensable factor. And you know, that's what the scripture says there. That our Lord suffered outside the gate, that he might sanctify us, that he might set us apart. And I believe that occurs all the time when people go outside the camp with Christ. Then he sets them apart and blesses them. And if you look at history, and we use that David Beale's book there, The Pursuit of Glory or whatever it is, The Pursuit of Purity, to show you how all the time that is occurring. Because man, the tendency of man, as we saw in the first, is to go after the wisdom of man rather than the wisdom of God. And you know, when you look into Christian education, you have to be awful careful, because Christian education many times becomes a subscription to the wisdom of the age rather than to the wisdom of God. You know, people are enamored today. I'll be all through after I say this. But people are enamored today with C.S. Lewis. And I don't know why. But just within recent times, in fact, while I was working on this little pamphlet I'm working on, I heard one man talk about C.S. Lewis. And that was in an independent Baptist church. Then I heard a man who was the director of some kind of outreach on the University of Virginia Tech campus, and he also talked away about C.S. Lewis. Then I picked up on the radio the president of a theological seminary, and he was talking away about C.S. Lewis and the devil, and how you had to watch out because C.S. Lewis told you how the devil deceived. And then I heard a fourth man just recently again. And each one allude to that, and then you go back and forward to him. And I always think, you know, whatever happened to Luther and Calvin? I haven't heard one man in the last year or two quote from either Luther or Calvin or Edwards or Spurgeon or Owen. But they all quote from C.S. Lewis. And these are men, like two of those men would be reformed in their doctrine. And even the fellow in the Baptist, Independent Baptist, was Sovereign Grace Baptist. I don't know who the man was down in the seminary. But do they know what C.S. Lewis really was? C.S. Lewis was an Anglo-Roman Catholic. And many people believe that he would have turned to be a full Roman Catholic had he lived longer. He believed in the Mass. He believed in prayers for the dead. He believed in purgatory. In fact, he goes to some length to tell about purgatory and how he'll go through it. And it'll be awful because he says, I can't go to God, he says, covered in my rags and slime. I'll need to be cleansed first. So he understands nothing about the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin and from all unrighteousness. And so I listen to men that are supposed to know the truth, that are supposed to know the wisdom of God, at least to know something about the wisdom of God, and all they can give me is the drivel of C.S. Lewis. So the one man was talking away about being deceived by the devil and how C.S. Lewis warned us, you know, about not being deceived. And I thought, does a man who believes in purgatory, isn't he deceived? Who believes in prayers for the dead, isn't he deceived? So that's what I say when I look out there today. I'm looking out. I want, you know, somebody just to say something from Calvin or even Augustine or Luther. Is there anybody out there? Anybody going to say a word from them? No, all I hear is C.S. Lewis, C.S. Lewis. You know, we have to separate. And separation is a two-way street. No, it's I separate from the apostasy, from the wisdom of men, from the drivel of this world. And I separate to Christ. and to the wisdom of God, and to the Word of God. Now, I know that many men rail against separation. I have encountered them in my own ministry. I, one time, was defending Dr. N.R.K. Paisley and saying how God had used him, and this man, who was a Presbyterian, he said, God can use the devil. That was his answer. And you know, I agree. God can use the devil. God can use anything. Anything. And God does use everything. Everything. I believe in a sovereign God who controls history from eternity to eternity, down to the utmost detail, and will bring everything to its final consummation. To the utmost detail. That's the God I believe in. But I don't believe that I am God. And I always make my students learn, if they take my theology class, one of them, I always make them learn Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which he has revealed belong unto us and to our children to do all the words of this law. I have to operate according to the revealed will of God, not according to his secret will. That's what Paul deals with in the third chapter of Romans. He said, let us do evil that good may come. That was the modus operandi of the Jesuits. Let us murder William the Silent so that Protestantism will be defeated to the glory of God. So the Jesuits worked on that basis, that they could do murder, thieves, treason, anything to the glory of God, because God could work everything out according to his decreed of will. My friends, the Apostle Paul said, if I think that way, he says, our condemnation is just. Old Patton, who was the last good president of Princeton, said, the secret will of God is no guide to our conduct. I cannot appeal to the secret will of God, who does bring even the wrath of man to praise him, brings good out of evil, does everything that God. I have to operate according to that which he has revealed in his word. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not bear false witness. That's what I have to operate according to, the will of God. And when a man says, well, you know, I don't need to separate from apostasy, I don't need to separate from irrationalism, because God overrules it all. God can use anybody. No, God says, what we read here in the sixth chapter of Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, come out from among them. That's the revealed will of God. And then in Revelation, he said, I heard a voice from heaven, John says, and says, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partaker of her plagues and sins. Come out of her. That's the revealed will of God. That's what I am to obey. I can't make my appeal. And then other men say, you know, I'm all through this time. But they say, you know, that it doesn't matter because there's problems in every group. So that was J.I. Packer who was saying that. And he says, you know, at least he was saying, making remarks to that effect, that we can't be responsible for everything that goes on in the Anglican Church. And then the people turn that around and say to you, are you responsible for everything that everybody's ever done and said in your little group? You know, and I'm not. But that's not the issue. The issue is this. Do I deal with a man who is an open sodomite? If he comes into my group, do we expel him? Do we excommunicate him? As the Apostle Paul said to the man there in his first epistle, put away that sinful man from you. That's what it's all about. That's what separation is all about. We recognize that we're limited. We recognize we don't understand everything. But nevertheless, we are to follow the Word of God as closely as we can. And as they say in the Episcopal Church, here endeth the second lesson.